Morning. Good morning. Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors. This is part four of our Finding Joy series. Thank you for joining us this morning. We're spending 10 weeks studying through the book of Philippians, and today we're talking about Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I'd like to get into it, but I'd like to pray one more time. God, we thank you for bringing us here on this beautiful rainy morning, God. We thank you for worship. I thank you for a chance to sing with my brothers and sisters and sing to you. I thank you, God, for a chance to get into your word right now, Lord. I ask that you would soften our hearts. You would take the distractions away. You would help us to be humble before your word. We ask that you would use my voice and your spirit and your word to teach us and equip us. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you remember the Bible is one book made up of 66 individual books. And the book of Philippians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. Paul was sitting in a prison in Rome, most likely around 61 AD. Bill got into the background and all this in part one of this series. If you've missed any of the messages so far, you should catch up online. So Philippians is an amazing book. It talks about joy. It talks about thanksgiving. It talks about contentment. And so last week, Bill talked about how Jesus made himself into a man. He made himself into nothing to save us. Verses 5 through 11 are one of the most beautiful parts of the entire Bible. I'd like to read it to you this morning to set up the verses. So I'm going to read to you from the NLT. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. You must have the same attitude that Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, amen. So that's where this is all going. Every single person is going to bow before Jesus Christ someday and go, you are Lord. And so those are the verses that preceded the verses that we have today. We're going to continue to unpack the book of Philippians. Let's read our two verses, and then we're going to break them down in detail this morning. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Wait, what? Work out your salvation. We'll come back to that. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You go, wait, God works? I thought I just said we work. What is this talking about? Have you heard of a paradox? A paradox is like two seemingly contradictory statements that as you study them, there is truth there. What is this passage talking about? Let's break it down. First, therefore. Whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is the therefore, therefore? So in this case, it's following on the heels of verses 5 through 11, which talked about how Jesus humbled himself, and then he was elevated to the highest position so that every knee will bow before him. It's what Bill talked about last week. We need to imitate Jesus's humility, and then we need to humble ourselves before his authority. And this is a reoccurring pattern in Paul's letters. He'll present doctrine, and then he rolls into application. Jesus has done all of this amazing stuff. Therefore, here's our response. And then he says, my beloved, this church is loved by the Apostle Paul. This church is loved by God. They are deeply loved. And then he says, as you have always obeyed. Let that one sink in. As you have always obeyed. The word obey is like a four-letter word these days. People are like, well, I don't disobey. But we've redefined disobedience to mean independence. I know better than my boss. I'm my own man. I don't need to listen to my boss. But the Bible is full of verses that talk about obedience. The Bible tells us to obey God in Acts. It tells us to obey the Bible. It tells us to obey our parents, obey our master. In our case, it'd be our boss. It tells us to obey our government in Romans. It tells us to obey our leaders. And in that context, it's talking about church leaders in Hebrews. So obey may be a four-letter word in our society, but the Christian faith tells me very clearly I should be living a life marked by obedience to God, His word, my boss, my parents, the government, even leaders in the church. And now the scriptural balance to this is that our highest obedience should always be to God. So if anybody tells you to disobey God, you need to obey God first. And we got into this last fall when we did the You Ask For It series, talking about the Christian's response to their government. But how many of you got up this morning and prayed, Lord, help me to obey today? Lord, help me to obey my boss. Help me to obey the government. Help me to obey my parents. I doubt if any of us are praying, Lord, I need to grow in obedience. We live in a culture that is committed to disobedience. But the Bible preaches a strong message of submission to the authorities that God has put in our lives. And so Paul is commending these Christians for their obedience. And it takes incredible humility to obey. So no wonder this verse follows on the heels of 5 through 11, Jesus modeling a spirit of humility and obedience. It's foundational to the Christian life. This word obey is related in the Greek to the word acoustic. So Paul is saying to them, obey what I taught you when I was teaching you the word of God. We have the completed Bible now, so for us it's obey the word of God. So then he says, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, obey. He's like, you guys obeyed God when I was around. You need to obey God when I'm not around or I'm absent. So this is written to the person that says, well, I'll do what's right as long as people are watching me. But when nobody's watching, I start sinning. I stop obeying. I think of a friend of mine. He's an electrician. He was telling me the other week how he's a project manager on a construction site, and he said that he will leave the workers to go to a meeting, and when he comes back, all of the workers have kind of clumped up, and they're talking on their phones, and they're talking to each other. He's like, guys, break it up. You don't need me around to constantly be working. You can work when the boss isn't around. Paul is telling this church, obey God when I'm around and obey God when I'm not around. You see, character is what a man or woman does when nobody's watching them. What are some examples of this? Maybe when your boss is nearby, you're just cranking away productivity. When your boss leaves, you start dinking around on the internet. Maybe you would never watch that show if your family was there, but when your family leaves, then you watch that show. Maybe you would never cuss or drink too much around certain people, but when they're not there, well, all bets are off. Maybe you would never yell at your family at church, but get you behind closed doors, and that's another story. Paul actually talked about this back in chapter 1 in Philippians 1:27. He said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Amen. I like how D.L. Moody, the evangelist, put it. He said, character is what a man is in the dark. So whether you're alone or you're around unbelievers, you don't think anybody's watching, that's our test. Do we live a life worthy in that moment? Do we understand this truth? There's never a moment of my life that is invisible to God. So here's the question. Is your life marked by obedience? Or does your obedience depend on who's watching you? If your devotion to Jesus is superficial, it's dangerous. Our holiness should not be dependent on who's around us or who is watching us. God wants us to do right whether or not we're alone, whether or not anyone is watching us. Again, character is what a man or woman does in the dark. Christian, there's never a time we're off the clock. So then let's move on to the next part. Work out your own salvation. What is that talking about? This is a very confusing passage for some people. I hope it's not for you. What is this teaching? Is this teaching that you work for your salvation? Absolutely not. How do I know this? I read the Bible. Let me show you some other verses in the Bible. This is Paul who wrote Philippians speaking in Acts 13. He said this, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who what? Believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Or this is the Apostle Peter preaching in Acts 15. He said, but we believe we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's like the greatest Christmas gift of all time. It's freely given. And then this is Paul preaching in Acts 16. Then they brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. What about Jesus? Jesus said this in John 6:28. Then the crowd said to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then a verse that I've always liked, Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not by our good works, our righteous works, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then the classic, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, also written by Paul. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Have you had enough, or do you want more? Let's go more. Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, the what? The free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It goes on and on like this throughout the entire New Testament, book after book, chapter after chapter, verse after verse. The Bible clearly teaches over and over again our salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. So this verse in Philippians is a problem for anyone that is ignoring the rest of the Bible. So what is it talking about then? This actually brings up a really good principle of biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are just the principles of studying the Bible. And here's a key principle of hermeneutics. Scripture is always the best interpreter of Scripture. In other words, when you read a verse in the Bible, that verse is not existing in a vacuum. That verse is in light of all the other verses in the Bible. So if we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses that say we are saved by faith and not by works, when we read Philippians 2:12, we need to keep that in mind. So then what is it talking about? What does that mean, to work out your own salvation? Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say work for your own salvation. Notice it doesn't say work up the ladder of your salvation. It says work out your own salvation. You own it. Remember Philippians 1:1 says that this book was written to the saints at Philippi. It's written to Christians, people that have salvation. You own it. It's yours. So he says, work it out. It's interesting, if you study the original language, the term work out was a mining term. Like you have been given a mine, now go work out the mine, work out the ore. Conveniently, we live by an enormous mine. Kennecott Copper Mine, if you haven't noticed, is on the west side of the valley. It is one of the largest, if not the largest, man-made hole on the entire planet. It's 2.5 miles across. It's over a half mile deep. Back in the day before they closed it, I would take my family to the visitor center up here, and you'd see these little tiny dots down here, and they were dump trucks. And you'd be like, look at the little dump truck. And then the dump truck would drive up out of the hole, and you go, wait a minute, that dump truck's bigger than my house. I read online that Kennecott produces a quarter of our country's copper needs. And since they started production, they brought 19 million tons of copper out of that mine. And I did a little more research on it. In 1 year, they pull 200,000 tons of copper, they pull 400,000 ounces of gold, and they pull 3 million ounces of silver. And if you do all the unit conversions and the commodity prices, I did that all because I love math. That's $2 billion in gold, silver, and copper that they pull out of that mine in 1 year. $2 billion. So that is what this verse is teaching us. It's saying you have been given this incredible, massive, huge, valuable commodity, your salvation. Now work it out. Mine it out. You're saved. You're a child of God. You're going to heaven. God loves you. He chose you. He forgave you. He wants to spend the rest of eternity in heaven with you. You have been given this incredible, huge, massive, valuable commodity. Now go work it out. Go mine it out. all of the spiritual riches that come with being a Christian. Now mine it out. So this verse is talking, obviously, about our sanctification. To sanctify something is to set it apart for special use. To sanctify a person is to make him or her holy. So Christian, you've been given this incredible gift, your salvation, and all of these spiritual riches. Now mine it out. Extract the riches. Imagine if after church you went home and you were given it in your mail, you grab your mail and you have been given the deed to Kennecott Copper Mine. It's like you own the land, you own the mineral rights, you own all of the equipment, all the workers work for you, and you're like, well, that's awesome. So you go get your hiking boots and you hike up here to the edge and you hike over and you sit down and you go, I own the biggest hole in the world. Well, actually, you own more than that. You own $2 billion in wealth that you could pull out of this hole this year. I liked how Charles Spurgeon, the pastor, put it. He said, we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but not till he has worked in us can we work it out. So all those verses we just read in the New Testament, they teach us clearly salvation gives us this mind. We get this incredible riches in Christ when we get saved. You could never afford to buy Kennecott. You could never buy it. You could never earn enough money to go buy the mine. But when you get saved, God gives you the mine. If you are not a Christian this morning, you have not been given the mine. But the good news is, you could get the mine today. Talk to me, talk to Mac, talk to one of the pastors, go to the connections booth. We would consider the owners of Kennecott's fools if they had this huge mine and they weren't actively mining it. Likewise, there are Christians that are given these incredible riches in Christ and they do nothing with it. What do I mean? Again, it says, work out your own salvation. Are you waiting for sin to be taken out of your life? Or are you working it out? Are you going to war against the lust and the pride and the workaholism and the materialism and the discontentment and the slander in your heart? Are you going to war against your bitter thoughts, your slanderous thoughts? Are you working it out? Are you going to war to become more holy? Work means work. It means a continuous, sustained effort. You own the mind. God gave you the mind. Now work it out. Work means continually bringing something to completion. You've been given, for example, an amazing gift in the Word of God. You have God's thoughts on paper. You can read them. Do you actually work it out and read your Bible day to day? You can pray to the God of the universe. Do you actually pray to the Lord day to day? Bill talked about last week about the love and unity that needs to exist among Christians, but that doesn't just happen. We got to work to be unified with our brothers and sisters. And again, with our sin, we can be waiting around for a miracle. Lord, just take this struggle of mine with alcohol, take it away from me. Or we can start working out our salvation and we can go to war against these sins in our life. I like how John Piper, the pastor, put it. He said, the only sin you can defeat is a forgiven sin. Some Christians have made grace cheap. They go, well, yeah, I was saved freely, so I sit here on the edge of my mind looking at this giant copper mine doing nothing. No, this verse says, work out your salvation. God has done everything. Now get moving. Don't be a lazy Christian. Some Christians say, well, it's let go and let God. Have you heard that? Let go and let God. But Philippians 2:12 is teaching us that we have a responsibility here. Again, we're not working for our salvation. You could never work hard enough to buy Kennecott. God did the impossible. He saved us. We do the possible. We cooperate with God, becoming more holy. And then look at the last part of verse 12 here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is a right reaction to our own weakness, our own sinfulness. It's a healthy, tender fear. The word fear is phobos. It means like a reverential awe or fright. Trembling is tromos, which means shaking or tremors. It's not a fear of losing your salvation, because the Bible says over and over again, a Christian cannot lose their salvation. Fear and trembling is another concept our society doesn't understand, like obey. But we should approach God with respect and awe. When I was studying this verse, I thought of growing up in my family. I have a Christian mom and dad, and they love the Lord, and I knew my dad would never hurt me. I knew he adored me. I have this very clear memory of my dad and I driving down the gravel road in the country, and he turned to me, and he said to me all the time, I love you, but he said to me, I love you, son. And he started crying in the truck. He was just, he loved me so much. But I also, in this environment of love with this Christian father, I also had a healthy respect or fear of my dad. I didn't want to disappoint him. I didn't want to offend him. I knew there would be consequences if I disobeyed him. Likewise, this verse is teaching us we need to have a healthy fear of the Lord. We don't want to dishonor the Lord. I don't want to dishonor God. I don't want to dishonor you guys, the church. I don't want to dishonor my wife or my children or my extended family. So do you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? To wrap up this verse, are you putting in continuous, sustained effort to grow in holiness? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? And then the second verse, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Wait, what? God works? Didn't we just read, we work? We have the paradox. What is the believer's role and what is God's role in our sanctification? Is it God's deal to make me more holy or is it my deal? I think a good way to understand this is two sides of an airplane. In this case, maybe the yellow side, that represents our discipline, our growing in holiness, our responsibility. The gray side could represent God's working through us. To avoid paradoxes like this, Christians will minimize one part of the Bible or the other part. But Paul is not worried about any paradox. Paul just states both. You work out your own salvation. It's God who works in you. You need to put in a continuous effort to become more holy, more Christ-like. At the exact same time, God is working through you and in you. We go, whoa, this is complex. Paul's like, it's not. You become more holy through your work and God's work. It's both. So in verses 12 and 13, we have the merger of the human and the divine. We are called to work out our own salvation, and it is God who empowers us and works through us. I like how Jerry Bridges, the author, put it. He said, in the process of sanctification, there are certain things only the Holy Spirit can do, and there are certain things he has given us to do. For example, only he can create in our hearts the desire to obey God, but he does not obey for us. We must do that, but we can do so only as he gives us the enabling power to obey. Do you see the beautiful balance in verse 12 and verse 13? If you overemphasize God's role in becoming more holy, you could be spiritually lazy. God's going to do what he's going to do. The let go, let God camp could be a mask for spiritual laziness. I've had Christian brothers say to me over the years, yeah, I don't go to church anymore. I don't read my Bible anymore because God just isn't giving me the desire to do it. Verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That brother should get up and read his Bible and be around Christians. But if you overemphasize your role in becoming more holy, you get all anxious and uptight about it. And you could become proud if you think, oh, I'm doing pretty good. Or you could be despairing if you go, oh, man, I'm struggling with sin. Do we see this balance of God working and people working elsewhere in the Bible? We do. You remember the story of Exodus? The Israelites were slaves of the Egyptians. They cried out to God. God raised up Moses to lead them out of Egypt. And God did all these mighty miracles or plagues to break Egypt's back and convince them to let the Israelites go. So the Israelites are free, and once they're leaving, then Pharaoh has a change of heart. He grabs his army, and he's going out to either kill them or recapture them. They're stuck up against the Red Sea. Here comes the Egyptian army to capture them. If you're unfamiliar with this story, you should just watch the Ten Commandments. Just kidding, read your Bible. Exodus. But look at this verse in Exodus 14. So the Israelites are backed up against the Red Sea. Here comes the Egyptian army. Exodus 14, 14. This is Moses first. Moses said, the Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. And then verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. I love it. Moses is like, we can just stand here and watch God do his thing. God's like, don't cry out to me. Go forward. Raise your hand. I'm going to split the sea. I'm going to do a mighty miracle. God has done miracle after miracle to bring the Israelites to this point. He's about to do another miracle, but he doesn't want them sitting around like their walk with him is a spectator sport. Quit crying. Go forward. The Christian life is not a spectator sport. If your Christian life consists of coming to church once a week for an hour, you're not working out your own salvation. God wants us up doing stuff for him. Now, there are dangers on either extreme. There are positives on both sides. Work out your own salvation, and it is God who works in you. Some Christians are stunted because they do not understand this mutual cooperation. They think it's either 100% God's deal to make me more holy, and they can be lazy in their faith, or they go, it's 100% my deal, and they're all stressed out and legalistic about everything. I was thinking, how do I illustrate this? And I thought of parenting. What do verses 12 and 13 mean for me in my parenting, raising my five kids? If I overemphasize God's role in my children's life, I could think, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. My kids are going to turn out, not turn out. It's God's deal. And I could just kind of throw in the towel as a parent, go, I can't do anything. God's going to do it all. So I'll just watch some YouTube videos. But if I overemphasize my role in my kids' life, I'd be like, I got to do everything perfect or my kids will be messed up. I got to control it all and micromanage, and if I'm not super tight on all the rules, my kids are going to be lost forever. But there's a healthy balance between verses 12 and 13. On one hand, you go, yeah, I do need God's help. And so you're praying, God, help me to raise these kids right. Help my wife and I to train them and instruct them. Help us to love them and discipline them and teach them. And go, God, you got to do it. I need your help. And you're praying, you're reading the Word of God. You're looking for God's wisdom in the Bible that our society rejects. But you go, I'm going to believe God's Word when it comes to parenting. But at the same time, I go, I need to raise these kids and love them and train them and instruct them, play with them, discipline them, all of that. It could be marriage, it could be your career, your purity, your quiet times. Area after area, there's a divine paradox of work out your own salvation, and it is God who works in you. So thinking, though, specifically of verse 13, here's the question. Are you utilizing God's power in your life? Let's illustrate this. Let's look at the last part of verse 13. Bill's going to finish up, continue chapter 2 next week. So, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The word will here is not about a feeling. It's about a studied intent to fulfill a purpose. I think of a resolute desire. So it's God who gives you the resolute desire to grow in holiness. It's the word phalo. It means a thoughtful, purposeful choice. It's not just like feel like doing it. It's like a resolute desire to do something. And then the word work is energo, energy. God energizes you to actually work. So this verse is teaching us God is going to create in our hearts the desire to grow in holiness and give us the energy to grow in holiness. What an encouraging truth for us. When you get saved, God changes your will, and then he gives you everything you need to grow. Some Christians, again, pray, God, help me to grow in godliness. Take away this sin from me. God's like, I've given you the desire. I've given you the energy. Now cooperate with me. If you go, well, I don't have the desire to grow in holiness, then you may not be saved, because verse 13 promises us that God gives the believers the will and the energy to grow in salvation. But I think some of you this morning, you might go, well, I have the desire, but I'm not acting on it. And that could just be spiritual laziness, because God has given us the energy and the desire and the power, and he says, get up and work it out. Again, the Christian faith is not, I come, I watch, I leave. It's you and God working together in this beautiful synergistic way for you to grow in holiness. So church, what is the desire that God has given you when it comes to your holiness, and what are you going to do about that? For me, one way this has played out is I grew up, my dad is a pastor. I'm a pastor's kid. I grew up going to church and watching my dad preach. My dad loves the Lord. He's planted churches in Maryland, Florida, Minnesota, Colorado, Kansas, and now Oklahoma. I grew up as a young man respecting him, respecting his faith, and I thought, I will never be a pastor. I love the Lord. I love the church. I'll just be a good guy in the church, but I do not want your job, Dad. Go, wait a minute, you're pastoring. What happened? I remember even in college saying to some of my buddies, I will never be a pastor. And then when we moved to Utah, I told my wife and I emailed Bill, and I said, Bill, Krista and I are moving to Utah. We're excited to come serve you. I'm never going to be a pastor. I said that in an email to him. But God was doing something in my heart. Over the course of years, he was changing my desires, and then he was giving me the energy to walk in a role I would have never picked for myself. So here I am pastoring a church 20 years after I said I will never pastor a church. God has an interesting way of shaping our desires to his, and then he gives us the energy to walk in it. Again, it's this divine paradox. We need to work out our own salvation. And why does God command us to do all of this? Look at that last phrase again, to will and to work for his good pleasure. Other translations say good purpose or favor or desire. On the back of your handout, I included a number of translations so you can compare what they're all saying on these two verses. Bottom line is they're all saying the same thing. But let that sink in. We can do all of this growing in holiness for God's good pleasure. The all-powerful, self-sufficient God of the universe looks down and sees a man or woman working with the desire that God gives them, with the energy God gives them, working out their sanctification, and it brings pleasure to God. You bring a smile to God's face as you grow in holiness. So our last question, is your increasing holiness bringing God pleasure? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the book of Philippians. I thank you, God, that your word is always alive and it's active and it convicts us and it teaches us. God, I know that your word taught us things this morning. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be men and women that act on it. We don't just sit around passively. We realize that Christianity is not a spectator sport. You have called us to do things. I pray, God, that we would be a church that embraces this divine paradox, that it is you that works in us, it is you that empowers us and strengthens us. Lord, help us to rest in that if we have a personality that gets anxious about these things. But God, at the same time, you call us to work out our own salvation. God, I pray we would be a church that is doing things. We are growing in holiness. Help us to be obedient. Help us to work hard in growing in holiness, and help us to do it all utilizing the power you give us. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.